We are currently studying this book. You will remember that in the last chapter, Gideon's army of 300, which had been scaled down by God from an original 32,000, this army of 300 had routed the Midianites, and the 300 are now in full pursuit of the princes of Midian. From the 8th chapter and verse 1, "And the men of Ephraim said to him," Ephraim being the largest tribe, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they upbraided Gideon violently. And Gideon said to them, and his answer is a classical piece of tact, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning, the dregs of the grapes of Ephraim, better than the prime vintage of Abiezer, that's his own house?" In other words, the dregs of your vineyards are better than the best wine from my vintage. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And so Ephraim's anger against Gideon was abated when he had said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, faint yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, and they are now on the eastern side of the Jordan, "Pray, give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Has Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" Wouldn't help them, you see. And Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel, still on the eastern side of the Jordan, and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, the Bedouin, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the Midianite army, for the army was off its guard. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all their army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man from Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for Gideon the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men who had denied help. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are faint?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you slew at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they, every one of them. They resembled the sons of a king." And Gideon said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and slay them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescents that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also." They want to start a monarchy. "For you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Give me every man of you the earrings of his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, traders. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And so they spread a garment, and every man cast in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and apart from the collars that were about the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod out of all of this, an idol, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they lifted up their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's other name, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech, who is a teddy boy, as you'll see in the next chapter, a troublemaker, Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, same old story, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals, and made Baal Berith, the Lord of the Covenant, the Baal of the Covenant, their God. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to his own holy word. That was a strange chapter, wasn't it? Full of things that are distasteful and objectionable to Christian minds. It's a strange chapter. And yet Paul says that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I would like to show you this morning just how profitable that strange chapter is. The best thing to do is to divide it into three sections and, perversely, to start with the last section, the most famous passage, the story of the ephod and the idol that Gideon made out of the jewelry and the earrings, and how that idol became a snare to Gideon and his house and to the whole nation. Let's start with that ugly part of the story, the last section of the chapter. It tells how Gideon, the man of God, in his latter years, fell away from God and felt he could no longer go on trusting a God that you could not see. He felt he could not anymore commit himself to an invisible God, and so he lost the place spiritually and almost undid in his old age all the good that he had done in his entire lifetime. Now, I think there are three important lessons for Christians to learn from this sad little episode. The first lesson is this: hallelujah, the New Testament ignores it. What the New Testament says is this: what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and out of weakness won strength. The time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, who out of weakness won strength. And according to the New Testament, the great thing to notice about these men was the fact that they were men of faith. They all made dreadful mistakes. Some of them made appalling mistakes, and they had to live with the consequences of their mistakes for the rest of their lives. But the New Testament says that first of all, they were not men and women who made mistakes. They were men and women of faith. They trusted God. Think of Barak and what a weakling he was. Too shy and too timid and too frightened to do anything for God. Think of Samson, who was a hedonist and a lover of pleasure, a man who was latterly consumed with his own vanity and who was ruined by Delilah. Think of David, and now he went to seed through love of power. Think of his indolence and his love of women. But the New Testament says, by faith, Barak, by faith, Samson, by faith, David, and by faith, Gideon. The first thing to learn about this ephod, this idol incident in Gideon's latter years, is that the New Testament ignores it. It says nothing about this, about his wives, multiplying wives, about the fancy lady that he kept up in Shechem, who bore him this awful teddy boy who was to make such a mess of the nation in the next chapter. The New Testament says nothing about all of this. It says, by faith, Gideon. Hallelujah. the New Testament is a kind book. The second thing we ought to learn about this idol incident is this. It's a lesson to us all on how something that is good and useful can become a snare in a Christian's life. Let me give you another illustration of this. You remember how Moses was in Egypt, and he had a bit of a contest with the magicians of Pharaoh, and how the magicians of Pharaoh threw down their rods and they turned into serpents and said, "Now can you do this?" So Moses threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent. Now if you follow that rod and serpent, you find there is a motif. For example, Moses takes the rod and strikes the sea and it opens. Moses takes the rod and he smites the rock and it opens and water comes out of the rock. There is a rod and serpent motif. So that away into the wilderness days, you find a brass serpent on top of a pole being used as an emblem of salvation. There was a plague in the camp, and whenever you looked at the brazen serpent, then you were healed of the disease. It was a kind of salvation symbol. And in fact, it's something that Jesus speaks about in the Gospels. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that as the Jews looked at the serpent raised up, they were healed. So Christians, looking at Christ on the cross, lifted up, are healed and saved." Now, what happened to that serpent? Well, if you read the story of the declining years of the kingdom of Judah, you will find that the Jews took that serpent and they made a god out of it, and they called it Nehushtan, and they used to bow down and say their prayers to this brass snake. So what had started out as something to help them had become a snare. And it's a lesson on how some of the best things in this world can become snares when we make idols out of them. Now, it was like that with Gideon. You see, he made a god out of the ephod. Now, originally, an ephod was a kind of smock, or, as we would say, a shirt, a long shirt, that the priest used to wear, made of gold and blue and scarlet and precious stones and so on. It used to hang over the shoulders. It started off as something useful and helpful, but Gideon made it into a god. Now, I think that's a very important lesson for Christians. If you make a god of anything, however good the thing is, it will destroy you, it will hurt you, it will spoil you, and it will damage you. You can take anything you like. If you make a god of money, it will destroy you. If you make a god of power, it will destroy you. If you make a god of the church, it will destroy you. If you make a god of the minister, it will destroy you. If you make a god of pleasure or drink or culture, if you make a god of your own body, the cult of the body, it will destroy you. Let me speak about the World Cup fiasco. The goal was scored by a Muslim. The second psalm says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh unto scorn." You see, it is a religion. Watch the opening ceremony in the Argentine. It reminded me of the medieval church, with processions and banners and hymns and special clothes and special patterns of activity. It was like something from a medieval cathedral ceremony. You see, the songs that they sing are hymns. And these men are gods. "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt." Nowadays, they don't even sing hymns. I can remember when they did sing hymns. "Abide with Me," for some strange reason, was always sung at football matches. "The Lord's My Shepherd" was always sung. And "Cum Ronda," "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." But we don't even sing hymns now. And yet the whole thing is a religion. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." What a denouement. What a désenchantement. As the Scottish fans dig holes in the Argentine to bury their kilts. You see, it's an example of how something that is good, and the New Testament says that physical exercise is good, can be converted into a god and destroy. Gideon takes a harmless thing like the ephod, he makes an idol out of it, and it destroys his house, and it destroys the nation. The third lesson from this episode is this: it's a lesson to teach us how to approach old age. For Gideon made a mess of his old age. I instanced last week a man in my last parish who told me that every day he prayed this prayer: "O God, save me from a foolish old age." And I'm sure that as we get older, and no one gets younger, as we get older, we must learn to lean more and more on the special promises of God in the Bible for elderly people. Throughout the Bible, there are special passages and special promises for old folk, and they are promises that need to be claimed by Christians who want to be saved by God in their old age. Let me read you some of these passages. Psalm 71. "O God, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength is spent." Psalm 92. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree in old age. Those who have been planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God, and they shall bring forth fruit in their old age. If you set your heart aright, You will stretch out your hands to God, Job chapter 11. You will lift up your face in old age without blemish. You will be secure and not fear, and your life in old age will be brighter than the noonday, and its darkness will be like the morning. Isaiah chapter 46. Even to old age I am your God. To gray hairs will I carry you, for I have made you, and I will bear you. I will carry you, and I will save you. Three lessons from the ephod. The kindness of the New Testament in ignoring it. The best things in this world will destroy you if you make them into gods. And thirdly, we need to claim the promises of God for our old age. Now, that's the last section of this chapter. There are two other sections. Let me speak on their message very quickly, and they are lovely, positive messages for Christians. What made Gideon a great man? What made him a leader of the Old Testament church? What makes a man or a woman a great person? First of all, Gideon was a peacemaker. He knew how to bring brothers together, and he knew how to say the right word at the right time. You see, at this point in his ministry, he was surrounded by gurning faces. The tribe of Ephraim was greeting. There's a good reason for its gurning face. They were not involved with the heart of God's work. I do not know a Christian who is at the heart of the work, who goes about gurning and complaining with a sour face. All the gurning people I know are fringe people. They're away on the fringes and the outskirts of the work of Christ. You see, people who are on the onward march with Jesus Christ neither have the time nor the inclination to gurn and complain and go sour. And the men of Ephraim come to Gideon with their sour faces. And he brought brothers together, and he made the peace. He pacified them. And that is the mark of greatness. The book of Proverbs says, chapter 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, the right word at the right time. The word in season, how good it is. In Proverbs chapter 25, there's a verse which many scholars think is a reference to oranges. Have you ever thought it strange that in all the Bible you never read about oranges or lemons? And yet Palestine produces plenty of them nowadays. What do you think of this verse? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A silver filigree basket, with oranges in it, or with apricots in it. apples of gold. But the point of the verse is that this reminded Solomon of a word fitly spoken. The right word at the right time. And it's a great Christian art, knowing how to do it. I remember attending a deplorable funeral. It was the funeral of a man who had lived as an unbeliever. He had been a bad father. He was a dreadful husband. And the funeral was a grim affair. And the minister went on and on and on about wrath and judgment and a lost eternity. It was the right word at the wrong time. How could he be sure that the man had gone to a lost eternity? Betwixt the saddle and the ground, mercy was sought and mercy found. How did he know? And even if it were true that the man had gone to a lost eternity, was it helpful to rampage about it at a funeral service? It's a great art, learning to say the right word at the right time. Sometimes you can say the right word at the wrong time. Sometimes you can say the wrong word at the right time. What an art. It's the art of peacemaking. And Gideon had it. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus, and he's speaking about evangelical peace. Peace between brothers. For they shall be called the children of God. Secondly, second mark of his greatness, he had a sense of the justice of God. Wonder if you noticed that right through the chapter, there was no hint of mercy. The men who would not give bread to the army of the Lord were shown no mercy. The kings of Midian, Zalmunna and Zeba, who had terrorized the Old Testament church for 40 years, were not offered mercy. In fact, the only thing that you get in this chapter is justice. And that was the second mark of Gideon's greatness. He had a sense of the justice of God. And Christians need to have a sense of the justice of God, because the grace of God is a flower that grows only on the soil of God's justice. I don't like cowboy films very much, but I watched Clint Eastwood this week, Hang 'em High. Did you see it? Hang 'em High. And he's a cowboy who's out for revenge. A group had tried to lynch him, see? So he's out for revenge. And the film is the story of how he brings in all the men who had tried to lynch him and brings them to justice. And so he brings in the criminals, brings in the gangsters, and one day he brings in a group of men who'd been rustling cattle, and amongst them were two young lads in their teens. And he said to the judge, "Now, the sentence for cattle rustling is hanging. Could you not spare them? They're just young chaps. They were maybe led astray." "No," says the judge, "we hang them. The law says you hang them, then you hang them. If you want to change the law, all right, but you must change the law lawfully. But until the law is changed, if the law says hang them, then you hang them. Because if you don't do that, people will look at you and say, well, the law is an ass. It's adaptable. And they'll take the law into their own hands." You know what happens in a society where the law is not honored? you get the growth of a mafia. Because if you can't get justice in a court of law, then you go somewhere else for justice. And in fact, the mafia, the growth of an underground criminal world prepared to carry out law for you, is a condemnation of a society in which there is no justice, and where you cannot get justice in a court of law. The judge said, if the book says hang them, then you hang them. Change the law if you want, but you must change the law lawfully. And it's only on a hard soil like this that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be what it is. Glad tidings of great joy. Think of the soft things in the Christian religion. Things like the love of God, the tenderness of God, the kindness of God. They're lovely, soft things. But they can only be lovely, soft things, because underneath them there are the hard things, justice and wrath. And in fact, it is the message of the New Testament that the soft things like grace, the forgiveness of our sins, all the lovely, attractive things of the gospel are flowers that can only grow on the hard rock of the justice of God. Paul says at the start of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it, the love of God is revealed. In it, the kindness of God is revealed. That's not what Paul says. He says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is not, first of all, a demonstration of the love of God. It's a demonstration of the God forgive your sins and still be God? How can he love you and pardon you and receive you and still be a holy, righteous God? How can he do it? That's how he does it. Because that is a revelation. God's justice. That's how God can still be God and love sinners and forgive them. And grace, gospel grace, good news grace, is something that comes out of this demonstration of God's justice. Gideon, for all his mistakes, was a great man. He was a peacemaker. That's what made him great. Let's be like him. Gideon saw that mercy, love, kindness grow out of justice. He had a sense of the justice and the judgment of God. That's what made him great. Let's learn to be like him. Amen. God will bless the preaching of the word.